I want you to open up your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. But before we read the Lord Jesus Christ's letter to the church in Sardis, I want to share with you what took place this last week at Lift Camp. Because, everybody look at me, without any exaggeration, absolutely no embellishment whatsoever, I can tell you that what we experienced together was, for me, at least, the most remarkable and amazing move of God that I have ever witnessed or been blessed to participate in. The theme of Lift Camp this year was sola fide, right? Faith alone. It's the biblical confession that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, with no mixture or addition of your works, with no effort, you know, that you mix in to make yourself acceptable. It's not based on your performance. Faith alone. And I preach the gospel, you know, from Romans 3 and from Romans 10 and then from Matthew 13. From Romans 3, we, you know, looked at the true condition of all of us. We talked about how sinful humanity is before God, and not just humanity, ourselves individually. We talked about our rebellion. We talked about our separation from God and the judgment in hell that our souls deserve. And then we talked about God's loving and gracious gift of His Son to be our Savior, to be the wrath bearer for our sins, a salvation that we receive by faith in His substitutionary death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, and how in an instant all of our sins, all of them, past, present, and future, are washed away. And we stand not guilty and fully accepted before the Holy God. Then we look at Romans 10. First, we talked about how not to be saved. How not to be saved. It's not by doing God and church stuff. It's not by trying to earn it, or by trying to make a case for yourself, or by trying to do anything super spiritual. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to know everything there is to know about theology. Then we talked about how simple salvation really is. How simple it really is. And how to be saved. Confessing that Jesus is Lord, who He is, all that He's done in His earthly life and on the cross to save us in our desperate personal need. Believing in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and then calling upon the name of the Lord. Crying out in repentance and in faith for mercy and for forgiveness. The very first act of true worship any sinner does, and you'll be saved, right? And then the last day we talked from Matthew 13. Matthew 13, we talked about the four responses of, the four responses of hearts to the gospel. The four responses that there are, you know. And what we did is each morning we would worship and study the Word of God together, and we'd give the kids time individually after we were done teaching the Word to go and to consider the messages that they'd heard and to spend time with the Lord and talk to Him about all that they had heard. And then, at night, what we would do is we'd all get together and the kids would talk and we would discuss everything that we'd talked about previously that day, right? Well, the first two nights were incredible, right? The first two nights were amazing. We got there, you know, around the campfire or around the sunrise circle or wherever we were, and it was rich discussion, and all the kids were participating and they were engaged. They were giving insights and they were asking questions. But then Wednesday night came, and Wednesday night just had a different feel. You know, it was kind of down. Things were more subdued. The kids weren't really as talkative as they'd been. And I was thinking to myself that, okay, I've been on camps before. We're going to have kind of a down night on the last night, you know, for whatever reason. We'll have kind of a down night. And then, and I don't know how else to say it, all of a sudden, the dam broke. And one student spoke of his gratitude to Christ for saving him. His gratitude to Christ for bringing him to a church to hear the gospel. His gratitude to Christ for even hearing the gospel. And then there was another. And then, just out of nowhere, some of the students just ignored any concern for their reputation or any concern for any appearances, and they just began to confess sin, and they did it openly. And it wasn't like, you know, the sins that we hold in reserve that we can confess before other people if we really have to. I'm talking real stuff. And they were received in grace, and they were corrected from the Word of God, and they were encouraged, and it was beautiful. And then others of the students began pleading, the ones that were saved began pleading for the lost students there to let go of their pride and to let go of the reputations they'd crafted for themselves and to stop resisting and just to surrender to Christ. And some of the kids started to weep, and others were praying. And here's what I was thinking. I was thinking, I don't want this to just turn into a cry fest. I was thinking, I don't want for the students to be pressured or to make just purely emotional responses to what they'd heard. No false conversions. I've seen the damage of that in too many young people who grow up and abandon Christ altogether. And so I tried to bring our time to a close. And I told the kids we were going to pray, and then we were going to sing, Lord, I Need You, because we knew it by heart. We didn't need the songbooks. And then we'd leave. And so I prayed. I prayed to God. I thanked God for His gracious presence, and I asked Him to finish and to complete His work in His time and in His way. And when I opened my eyes from praying, my son Gabe was this far from my face. And he said, Dad, we got to talk. And at first I didn't realize what was going on. Stupid me. I'm like, okay, we will. And he looked at me and tears started running down his face. And he's not like that. And he's like, we have to talk now. Now. I was like, okay. So I took him off. I grabbed him. I figured the rest of the students would just get up and sing. And Gretchen, the other leaders had it. And I'm going to talk to Gabe. And so I went off to talk with Gabe. And he began to confess and to cry out. You know, and just, I was undone. I was as undone as he was. And I said to him, Gabe, you know, right? You know how to be saved. You got to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And you got to cry out for Him to save you and to surrender yourself to Him. And he began to pray, and he was snubbing and crying so hard I could barely understand what he's saying. And I looked back over my shoulder for just an instant, expecting everybody else to be singing, and they weren't. There was a pocket of students here and a pocket of students there and a pocket over here, and they were praying together and they were confessing to one another, and they were crying together, and there were, you know, leaders with kids that were at lost and that were not lost much longer. And there was God just doing this thing. It would be like at the end of the service, we stand up to sing and nobody stands up to sing because everybody's at the altar. Students that had been cold and indifferent to the gospel. I'm talking about kids that I'd been praying earnestly for because I had seen the death on their face when I was preaching. Not this week, but here. These aren't kids that, like, you know, are over emotional and get saved six times before the seventh one finally takes. You know, quote, saved, unquote. It was real. It was amazing. It was worship. It was earnest seeking of God unlike anything I've ever seen in 20 plus years of ministry. I've never seen anything like it. God was at work in a way that I'd never seen, not ever, not here, not in my last church, not at any conference, not at any revival. And it wasn't manufactured, and it wasn't coached, and it wasn't, you know, emotionally manipulated, and it wasn't the result of like a sugar rush, and it wasn't any of that stuff. It wasn't superficial. It was real. Finally, and I don't know how long it was. I really don't. I lost track of time completely. But students are coming up and saying, I got saved. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for preaching the word of God to us. And it didn't end. We went through, closed everything, and we sang, Lord, I need you, unlike I've never heard in my life. I mean, I think we were as loud as the entire congregation was here this morning singing. We went back to our cabins. And you know, these are students, right? So you'd think we would go back to the cabin and they'd go back to being, you know, students and dumb and goofy and stuff, right? It wasn't that way at all. We went back to the cabin. We went to a fire that Rusty had built for us. And there was no acting like nothing happened or being all sheepish. There was this continuation of joy and thanksgiving and a spirit of worship and communion with God and with one another and a ministering to one another that went on for hours. We finally had to break it up because we had to drive the next day. And before you think to yourself, well, you know, our students are so deep in Christ, man. They're you know, it's because they're grounded so well. It's because they're so well trained. It's because they're so special. Stop it. Don't do that. Don't put that on them anymore. We've put that pressure on them for too long. Like they're our prize ponies. Our show dogs. You know, look at our youth. In fact, can I tell you what? Some of these kids were afraid to trust in Christ precisely because the gospel had become to them, repent and believe in Christ, but also be perfect and be instantly mature, be the next Jonathan Edwards and a leader in the church, or you're not really saved. That's an impossible yoke. And kids are telling me this. Let me tell you something I hope you already know. Your children, your students, our students, they are not projects to validate your parenting skills. And you know what else they're not? They're not products to validate anyone's ministry. They are kids, man. And they're sinners. And they need Christ. And they need the promise of the gospel every single day. And it wasn't the preacher. It wasn't the youth workers. It wasn't me. It wasn't anybody that was there. All I did was preach the word of God. All the youth workers did was share the truth with the kids. It was Jesus. It was all Jesus. It was Christ in our midst. That's what it was. Hold on. You know what it was? It was the perfect divine commingling of the Word of God spoken in the unction of the Spirit of God, and it was married to hearts that were ready to repent and were ready to cast off pretend for real, to cast off reputation for authenticity, to hear Christ and respond to Christ and worship Christ and love Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just going through the motions. It wasn't manufactured. It was real and it was true and it was not put on and it was alive in a way that I will remember until the day I die. And one of the students came up to me afterwards, and you know who you are, little buddy. He came up to me afterwards and he said, Pastor Nick, can you imagine what heaven will be like? And I didn't say this, but I was thinking, no, but I just got a glimpse. I want to share that with you for two reasons. First, because I long for that for our church as a whole. Not, hear me now, not that we have to have a duplicate experience. That was a once-in-a-lifetime deal, man. That was once-in-a-lifetime. That's not what I'm saying. But the hunger and the humility and the transparency, the honesty, the receptiveness, the realness, the grace to hear Christ and respond to Christ and worship Christ and love Him openly and unashamedly. Man, I long for that, for us, for all of us. Not just some of us, not even the majority of us, every one of us. And then second, because that aliveness stands in incredibly stark contrast to the church in Sardis. It's the perfect contrast. So let's read this together. Let's start in chapter 3 and verse 1 and let's stand and read the word of Christ to His church. Then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this text together. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! And strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray again. Lord, my prayer is simple. It's very simple. I pray that you would take the simplicity of your truth preached in faith and marry it to the power of your Spirit, that you would give me the unction of your Spirit, and that you would make these words this morning life-giving words to every soul. Life-giving words to every soul that hears them. I pray that you would open up every ear and till up every heart, and that your truth would bring life to us. Let us hang on every word of the Lord. Let our attention be focused. Let our thirst and our hunger only be satisfied by the water and the meat of your word. Father, I pray, move powerfully in your saving and your sanctifying grace this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, I'm not going to overpreach this text. There's no need to. Christ's message to this church in Sardis is as simple as it is direct. The church in Sardis was dying. In a large part, it was already dead. Like the city that it was in, the church in Sardis was in steep decline. Sardis, the city itself, was 30 miles to the southeast of Thyatira, and it was a city of past glory. It was a city that was known for being something once, and it wasn't anything anymore. Once, it had been the capital of the ancient Lydian kingdom, wealthy with gold, wealthy with silver deposits in the river, a city of importance, connected with, you know, the legends of King Midas, you know, the one with the golden touch. Constructed on a hill that was prominent and had very sheer sides and had only one way of approach to the city itself. It was a city that thought itself invulnerable. They were invincible. They didn't have anything to worry about. And so they were complacent. And they were lethargic. And they had a lack of vigilance. They never supposed ever that any army could possibly successfully attack its sheer cliffs. So they didn't put any outposts on them. They didn't put any garrisons at the top of them. No watchmen on the wall. And so by commando raids, stealthy commando raids in the middle of the night, up those very cliffs, the unsuspecting city was conquered twice. First by the Persians, then by Antiochus III. And by the time that John wrote Revelation, no city in Asia Minor presented a more disgraceful or humiliating contrast between past grandeur and present decay. And the history of the city was being relived in the church in its midst. The history of the city was being relived in the church in its midst. It was to a dead and to a dying church that the words of Jesus came with urgency. And I want you to look and see again how Jesus introduces himself in the first part of verse 1. Look at it. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now look, we know what's going on, right? We've been doing this long enough. This is the, you know, what is the fifth city? Fifth church we're looking at? We've been doing this for a while. We know how this works. We're familiar by now with Jesus introducing himself in a way that speaks specifically to the issue that he's addressing, right? And it's the same case here. And it's not hard to understand why it is that Jesus introduces himself in the way that he does. The seven spirits, as we already saw, are a reference to who? The Holy Spirit, right? The fullness, the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit described in Isaiah chapter 11 verses 2 and 3, right? The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Which in and of itself means reverence and worship and awe, right? And the stars, we already know what they are too. Those are messengers to the churches, right? Whether they're angelic, whether they are the teaching elders, really doesn't make a difference. They're the ones who bring the word of God to the congregation. And so what's Jesus saying here? What's he pointing to here? What is he saying to this dead and dying church? It's pretty simple. He's saying this, that the only answer, the only hope for the condition that they were in, for this church, is Jesus Christ himself. Because he's the one who holds the Spirit in his hand, and he's the one who holds the message of the Word of God in his hand. He's the one who sovereignly works in his church through his Holy Spirit and through his Word of truth. And there's no other hope, no other place for this church to turn, no other way of deliverance, no other cure for their deadness except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And the situation was dire. It was dire. Look at Jesus' evaluation of the church in Sardis. Look at what he says. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead." Imagine the shock of getting an anonymous letter in the mail. An anonymous letter in the mail that says, you know, you have a reputation for integrity, but you are a liar. Or you get one that says, I know your works. You have the reputation for honest dealings, but you're a thief. If you got a letter like that, what would it do to you? What would it do? It'd bother you a little bit, wouldn't it? You start wondering, what does somebody know about me? Right? That'd be bad enough. This is a letter from the God who knows everything. This is from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knows all things as they truly are. The church in Sardis had a reputation for being alive. No doubt they were an active church. No doubt they did churchy things. In the estimation of the community, in the estimation of the neighboring churches, in the eyes of its own members even, they had a reputation for life and for vitality. And in their pride and their self-conceit, they weren't even aware of their true condition. The church's reputation for life had gotten in the way of any honest self-evaluation. But you know what? Jesus knows. He knows. He knows they are dead. Listen, beloved, let me tell you something. You know this, but I want to remind you of this. Your reputation, your name, that's what others think they know about you. That's what others think they know about you. But your character, the real you, is what the all-knowing and the all-seeing Lord sees and says about you. And that's really all that matters. Isn't it? Isn't it? Having a reputation for life, this church was really dying, and a large part was already dead. It's the word necros. It means spiritually dead. It means void of vitality. It means void of fruitfulness. They were dead. What's that mean? What's a dead church? What's a dead church look like? I mean, that's an oxymoron, right? I mean, dead and church should never go together, right? Dead in church? That doesn't... No. What's a dead church? Can I tell you what? Dead churches are not necessarily empty churches. We often think of that. We think of a church with its, you know, doors closed and its windows shuttered and cobwebs growing in the, you know, vestibule. No, no, no. That can be a dead church, but dead churches aren't necessarily empty churches. Dead churches aren't necessarily disinteresting churches. Dead churches are not necessarily boring churches. Dead churches can be full of people. They can be interesting, they can be entertaining, they can be seemingly lively, they can have surging membership, they can have a reputation for programs and for ministries and for influence in the community. They can have gimmicks and gadgets and celebrity guest speakers. Now listen, a dead church is a church that is absent the life of Christ. That's a dead church. What gives life to a church? What gives life to a church? What makes a church alive? What is it? What makes a church alive? Really and truly, you know what it is? It's the manifest, real, evident presence of Jesus Christ, is it not? Isn't that what it is? Isn't that what makes a church alive? Christ? It's the manifest presence of Christ. Where he's worshipped and loved and adored and obeyed and honored unashamedly. Where he is the center of it all. And this church had abandoned the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And listen, Christ doesn't make his home where he's not welcome. He doesn't. Christ doesn't make his manifest presence powerful where he is not desired, where he's not the central and the glorious attraction, where he is at best a figurehead and not the Lord, where he is not everything. It's a dead church. Because Christ wasn't at the heart of that church any longer. Now here's what I know. I know that most churches and professing Christians are immediately offended at the suggestion that they're anything less than Christ-centered. I have had occasion before to say to somebody, your life is not centered on Christ at all. Well, I got baptized when I was 12. So what? I've taken a bath 1,000 times in my lifetime or more. Feel immediately offended by any suggestion that your life is not Christ-centered, right? Right? Some of you are even at this moment starting to tense up a little bit that I'm even mentioning this. But how does our professed Christ-centeredness express itself, really? I mean, how does it express itself in the way that we worship? In the frequency and the fervency with which we pray? In the way that we preach the unvarnished truth of God, the gospel of grace and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone? How is it manifested in the way that we respond in repentance and in renewed commitment and devotion to Jesus Christ as we encounter Him in the Word of God? How is our Christ-centeredness manifested in the way that we confess sin to one another and lay hold of His grace every day in what we sing? In how we live, in what we value, in the way that we minister to each other, in the way that we instruct our children, in the way that we evangelize our community around us, in the way that we serve selflessly, in the way that we laid down our lives for the sake of Christ. How is our Christ-centeredness manifested? Because if it's not manifested in these things, we are not. No matter how much we protest and say we are. Now, those are the questions that every church has to ask themselves. And it's the question that each one of us needs to ask, not just corporately, but individually. And here's why. Because if a church is dead or it's dying, it's only because its members are dead or dying. It's only because the people there are not centered in their lives upon Jesus Christ. Right? We're not an organization. We're an organism. Right? We're a body. If your foot gets necrotic and you do nothing about it, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to get necrotic too. You're going to be dead. Now here's the thing, right? I'm just going to be honest. The temptation for us, of course, is to hear this and to look at other churches that are populated by other professing Christians and try to figure out who's alive and who's dead, right? Right? Well, that's a dead church. Well, that's a live church. Or to look at other people and be like, hey, he's alive. Yeah, he's dead. Right? Can I tell you what? That's a fool's errand. That is a fool's errand. This message is for our church and for each one of us individually. This message, this warning is for us. And the question we got to ask ourselves from the very outset is this. Am I satisfied with merely the appearance or the reputation of being alive in Christ? Or do I want the real thing at whatever cost? Does it matter more to me what people's evaluation? Does it matter more to me what appearance I can put up, what reputation I can earn, what my opinion is of myself, or what Christ's evaluation is, what He says? What really matters, beloved? And you know the answer to that, don't you? You know the answer to that because you're well taught. You know the answer to that. You can think of the words in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus describes this gripping and this fearful scene when He says, you know, describes these ones that come before Him. and say, oh, you know, Lord, Lord, listen, he says this, Matthew 7, starting verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? It would be safe to say that those guys coming to Jesus at that moment had a reputation, right? They had an appearance of godliness, of life in Christ, didn't they? They were preaching in his name. They were casting out demons in his name. They were doing many mighty works in his name. And yet, what does Jesus say about them? What's Jesus say about them? Because that's really all that matters. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Their appearance was deceiving. They deceived even themselves. Now listen, don't be offended by these words, beloved. If you're offended by these words right now, you've just short-circuited any hope for yourself. Don't be offended by these words. Don't turn a deaf ear to them and be angry at the messenger. That stinking Nick. What a jerk he is. He is a jerk. I am sometimes, but not for what I'm saying right now. Don't just get offended at these words. These words of the Lord to Sardis, they are hard, aren't they? Aren't they? They are hard. They're shocking even. But they are not without hope. You see that? They're not without hope. They are not without hope. They're not without hope for the humble and hope for the hearing. See the Lord's offer of life here. It's awesome. Look at these words, these precious words of Christ in verses 2, in the beginning of verse 3. He says, wake up! Wake up! And strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Keep it and repent. Look at this, man. Christ gives to a dead and dying church the offer of life, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, I'll forget it. Go ahead and die all the way. I'm done with you. He doesn't do that, does he? He gives him the hope of life. He offers a way of life to him. And you know why he does that? Because he's the God of life. That's why. He's the God of life. So what if they're dead? He's the God who gives life to dead. Right? He gives life to dead souls. He gives life to dead faith. He gives life to dead love. He gives life and hope to the humble and the broken and the needy soul. He gives life to dying churches. Sardis, no matter how bleak it may seem, is not in a hopeless situation. You are never in a hopeless situation with Christ. Right? Do you believe that? He says to him, he's clear again. He says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Hey, what he's saying is, your deeds have been empty. All the stuff you've been doing, the worship you've been doing, the praying you've been doing, the ministry you think you've been doing, all that stuff. It's been empty of faith. It's been empty of love. It's been empty of real sincerity. It's in worship. It's just empty of reality. It's just, you've been faking it. You're faker. You guys have been fakers. But there's hope. There's hope for them. And he gives them this hope, words of hope in five short statements. It's like these, it's like a staccato burst from Jesus. Boom, 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 boom. It's great. First he says, wake up. Wake up. Wake up. They needed to wake up, didn't they? Why? Because they were under the delusion that their reputation was reality. And they needed to wake up out of their slumber. They needed to wake out of their death. They needed to become alert. They needed to examine themselves honestly because they were asleep to reality. You know how it is when you're slumbering. You ever been slumbering? What's it like? It's that dreamy state, isn't it? Where you're just kind of like laying there and your reflexes are slow and your perception is kind of clouded and you don't think clearly. And if you're kind of dreaming a little bit, you'll incorporate stuff that's going on around you into a dream and all. And you know what you really are? You're oblivious to reality, aren't you? Aren't you? I'll never forget when Gretchen and I were driving back one weekend from visiting my brother and his wife. In Virginia, we were driving back on Route 81. We were on I-81 heading north. And we had visited my brother and his wife. And, you know, I was in the left lane. We were in the left lane on I-81 and I dozed off at the wheel in the left lane doing 70 plus miles an hour in my white Firebird Formula. And I went off into the median, only to snap awake, adrenaline surging through me, our car spinning wildly in the grass, barely missing trees. And finally, by the grace of God, getting it under control as we were going up the other side of the median into oncoming traffic and whipping it back down and getting back into, I looked like something out of the Dukes of Hazzard. It was perfect, though. It was perfect. Nothing was wrong with my car. I was shaking. Gretchen was shaking. Car was fine. Right? That would have been catastrophic. The consequences would have been if I had continued to sleep, right? But they're nothing compared to the catastrophic consequences that await those who remain asleep. Wake up, Jesus says. Wake up to the holy, living God. Wake up to the eternal, all-glorious, all-supreme God. Wake up! Wake up! To the God who's inescapable, to the God who rules and reigns supreme, to the God who holds you in His hands, to the God who alone can deliver you from your delusion, from your reputation into reality. Man, wake up to your true condition. Wake up to what you really are, to your true character, to your true need. Wake up to my offer of repentance and renewal, my offer of life and hope. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthen what remains. You know what he's saying? Stop the rot. Stop the rotting away that's going on in you. Stop it. Put an end to it. Be real with God. Strengthen anything of true life that's still in you. The bit of love that still flickers. Your faith that is dying, but there's still a spark. It can be revived, all of it, if you look to me. Strengthen what's about to die. Remember what you received and you heard. Man, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel of grace. The gospel of salvation through faith in me alone. The gospel that changes your soul. The gospel that transforms your identity. The gospel that transforms your priorities. The gospel that changes you. Remember it. The call to faith, the call to holiness, the call to faithfulness and love, the call to Christ's lordship. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other any longer. Strengthen what's left. Remember what you received, what you heard, and then keep it. Man, just obey it. Obey it. Live by what you've heard. You don't need something new. You don't need something novelty. Let me tell you something. Novelty never saved a human soul. Everybody always thinks we need something new, something fresh. No, you don't. You need to hear the words of Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads, look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. You need something new. And repent. Why does he save that for last? You want to know why? Because that's the grace that sets everything else in motion. That's the grace that sets everything else in motion. Real repentance. It's like what God spoke in Isaiah, recorded in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. We didn't read it this morning, but we could have. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's repentance. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's repentance. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know what Jesus is saying? You're dead and you're dying. Some of you are absolutely dead. Some of you are dying. You're spiritually lethargic and you're slumbering. But there's hope for you. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. Who will say in your heart, enough is enough. Enough is enough. I cannot go on like this anymore. We cannot go on like this any longer. There's hope for you who will do that and who will repent and who will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and rescue. There is hope for you. Hope for you. Just wake up. Stop believing your press clippings that you create. and just be undone before me. Just be through with pretend. And let's be real. And I don't, when I say that, I want to clarify that for just a second, because it gets confused, this idea of being real. You know? Like, I hear preachers talk about being real. And their way of being real and hip and cool is to confess sin that they're not really fighting and talk about how they're struggling with sin like you are. Sin that just, you know, whatever it is. And that's being real. Just like, you know, talking about the sin that you're, like, you know, like when Bill Clinton actually, you know, got real about Monica Lewinsky for like that 30 seconds one time and told the truth. Like, that's considered being real. You know what really being real is? Being real is being transparent and honest and open, yeah, about your sin, but also repenting of it. And turning away from it. And laying hold of gospel promise afresh and anew and fighting it and hating it. And warring against it. And not making allowances for it. Being real is to stop pretending like you're perfect before Jesus just the way you are. Like you're okay. Like you have made this pretend facade of yourself. And to call yourself what you really are. I am a sinner, man. And I deserve judgment. That's what's real. And Jesus Christ, out of love and mercy, I do not deserve at all. Endured a horrific death, torture, physically and spiritually on a cross, to pay all the penalty of my sin, past, present, and future. Not so that I could continue to sin and be real about my sin. And cool about it. But so that I can walk in holiness and obedience and love and worship and delight and satisfaction and adoration of Him. That's what He did. But saying I have no sin, thinking I'm all right and I'm cool, and I became a Christian a long time ago. I took care of that. A lot of people say that. I took care of that a long while ago. No, you didn't take care of anything. The only one who actually takes care of sin is Jesus. You didn't take care of Jack. It's honest and real walking with Christ every single day. It's being real. It's being real. In the sense that I don't have it all figured out. It's not like I don't ever sin, but when I do, I strive against it. And I cry out to Christ to apply the blood of Jesus to me once again. And I'm not so worried about keeping up appearances or reputation, crafting something somebody else can see. I just want the approval of Christ. To dead and a dying people, Jesus says, here I am. I'm the one who raises the dead. Here I am. There's hope. There's also a warning. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. He's not talking about a second coming there. He's talking about His coming in judgment. He says, I'm coming like a thief. When does a thief strike, generally? At night. Remember I told you about Sardis? Sardis was a complacent city that woke up one morning to find that it had been invaded at night and destroyed. And they didn't even know it. Jesus is saying, don't let that be true of the church. Don't let that be true of you. If you only hear and respond, you'll have life. And then he gives this promise to us, this promise of life. It's so beautiful. Look at what Jesus says. This is great. He says in verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He says, this is awesome. Even in this dead church, there were some who were alive. Some who hadn't soiled their garments with the death, the spiritual death and decay, the spiritual lethargy, the hypocrisy that surrounded them. And these ones that are dressed in white, what are they? Well, they're the remnant. They're the remnant of faithful believers, aren't they? Made worthy by the blood of Christ and clothed in His righteousness. When Jesus says they're worthy, He's not saying that they're sinless or that they're perfect, but that they'd received the gospel, that they'd repented, that they'd brought their sins to Christ in honesty, that they'd confessed them and called them what Christ called them. And God was faithful and just to forgive them, and the blood of Jesus cleansed them from all sin and all unrighteousness. And while everyone else was worried about building up a reputation, they were worried about building up a life in Christ. Before His face continually, seeking to walk in holiness, seeking to bring their lives in conformity with Christ, continually responding to the Word, continually repenting of sin as Christ revealed it, and walking anew and afresh with the Lord. They didn't settle for a reputation of being alive without the reality. And that's great that there were some that were still alive. But you know what? Jesus doesn't stop there, does He? This is cool. He doesn't stop there. Instead, He extends the promise. He extends the promise to those He's just been speaking to. He says, verse 5, he who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And what He's saying, he who conquers, just like them, will be clothed in white garments. The ones who hear what I'm saying to you right now, you dead, you dying ones, if you hear what I'm saying to you, if you conquer, you will be clothed just like them in white garments, and I will never blot His name out of the book of life. I will confess His name before my Father and before the angels. Do you see this? This is a word to the dead and the dying. If you will just hear, listen to Jesus' gracious and merciful plea, and wake up and repent, and wake up and return to the Lord, they will likewise be clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness. And Jesus says, I will never blot your name out of the book of life. Now, what is He saying there? That is something called a litotes. Okay? A litotes. All right? It's a figure of speech in which something is said in the negative in order to underscore a positive truth. It's something that's said in the negative in order to underscore a positive truth. The overcomer, that's just another name for what? A true what? Christian. True Christians overcome. The one who hears the voice of Christ and responds to it. And the point He's making is a true Christian can never be blotted out of the book of life because His name was written there when? Before the foundation of the world. It can't be erased away. And Jesus says, even though you're dead and dying right now, if you'll just come to me, I will confess your name before my Father and before His angels. Now picture this for what it is. This is not Jesus like a school teacher taking roll. Right? Mitchell. Mitchell. Schaefer. Oliver. Bueller. Right? It's not that. It's the idea of an open, glad-hearted, joyful acknowledgement. Like any proud father of their children, only in a far greater degree. Jesus is saying, I will proclaim your name as one who belongs to me. As one who's come to me in faith, as one who loves and honors me, as one who's rested in my saving work and lived for the praise of my glory and not looked for another Savior and not looked for another God. Jesus is saying, hear me, turn to me, find life in me, live for me, and I will confess your name with joy. What could be better? What could be better? Which would you rather have, beloved? Would you rather have the reputation for life? The approval of men? The reputation of being a Christian? The reputation of being alive in Jesus? Or would you rather have Christ's eternal confession and approval? Which would you rather have? I'm almost done, but I want to be deadly earnest with you this morning. Some of you, I don't know how else to say this except that some of you have settled for the reputation and have pretended to be a Christian for so long. That you can't imagine what might be the cost to your reputation to actually and truly be saved. To come to Christ and stop acting like you're okay. To really own your sin. To really own your shame. To really own the truth that you deserve judgment. You've not done anything praiseworthy before God. And to come to Christ and find in Him the one who by His death and resurrection can take all of that sin and all of that shame away if you will only confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and call upon Him for the mercy and the forgiveness which He will gladly give you. That's the simplicity of the gospel. There are no other hoops to jump through. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. Call upon the Lord. And even now there's some of you who know you need to do that. And you're thinking to yourself, man, what would somebody think? What would so-and-so think? What would people say? I've been faking it for so long. I mean, what would my mom or my dad think? What would my friends say? Let me ask you something. Does preserving your reputation that's fake, does that really matter compared to Christ confessing your name before the Father and the angels? Some of us, if we're honest, we know we're falling asleep. We know we're being lulled into slumber. We know that we're languishing in spiritual lethargy and we're living on our past reputation. And Christ is not nearly as real to us as He once was. If we're honest. If we won't hold on to our reputation. And we become content to have a name that we're alive. But the truth is, we're dying. And we're moving away from a real and a true love for Christ. And from an active and a living and a vibrant faith. And from a life of honest confession and repentance. And seeking our lives in things that can never give us life. You're fading and you know it. What are you going to do? You're going to keep propping up the bricks in the wall that's quickly crumbling? You're going to keep putting on refresher makeup to your dead face? You're going to keep changing your outward garments and reinventing yourself to propagate the appearance? If you do that, you're going to die. If you do that, you're going to prove you never were Christ to begin with. If you do that, you're going to perish. Don't do it. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you've received and heard. Keep it. Repent. Believe the promises of the gospel afresh and anew and make your life in Christ Oh, but my reputation, my appearance, my Instagram, my whatever, who cares? So what? I'd be so embarrassed. What would you rather have? Embarrassed or condemned? This church speaks to us about the vital importance of reality, authenticity, genuineness, realness. And there are some of us, I know, that can, with some, you know, sort of unease, say, yeah, okay, in the most, I'm kind of like the Sardinian church that hasn't soiled my garments. Don't be too quick to say that you are one of those people, but you may be one of those people. Can I tell you what? If that's the case, be alert and vigilant. Don't let yourself fall asleep. See how easily it can happen. And determined by God's grace to get and remain as close to Jesus as possible and encourage other people in the same direction. And encourage others to strengthen what remains. Sardis asks us, Christ asks us, what are we most concerned with, church? What are we most concerned for? Truth or appearances? Reality or reputation? Because here's the thing. Satan is happy for any church or for any professing Christian to have the appearance of life as long as the reality is absent. Christ offers life. If you're dead, come. Receive life. If you're sleeping and you're slumbering, you're beginning to die, don't write it off as just a season I'm in. Come and get life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, gracious, kind, good, merciful God. I pray for every soul in this room right now, utter divinely bestowed honesty in evaluating themselves. I pray that we would hear these words as they are. They're not words of condemnation. They're words to convict, to give hope, and to draw. I pray, Lord God, that we really would ask ourselves, is it reputation that we're after or is it reality? Because the two are not the same. And I pray, Lord, that we would have no regard for our reputation and no regard for our appearances any longer. And I pray that we would be unashamed to show in our humility and in our brokenness and in our pleading and in our repenting, our desperate need, Jesus, for you. Break hard hearts. Soften stiffened hearts. And by your grace,
give us the strength and the grace to respond for life. I pray in Jesus' name.